logical to assume if there's a third heaven, there might just be a first and second heaven somewhere. Would you agree with me on that? The first heaven scripturally, David talks about, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The first heaven biblically is the heaven that you see with your physical eyes when you gaze into the universe. The third heaven is where God dwells. There are three oblique references in the Greek of the New Testament to a second heaven or a mid-heaven. John talks about one in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I saw an angel fly, the King James has it, in the midst of heaven. It's a single compound noun in Greek, and it's better translated in the newer translations, I saw an angel fly in the mid-heaven or the middle heaven. I believe when Satan was cast out of the presence of God, he created a command post in an area of the universe known as the mid-heaven or the second heaven, and that is where the church goes to do battle. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Peter and the disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound where? In heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed where? I want to suggest he was pointing out to the church that the area of conflict would be the heavens, not the third heaven. I want to suggest God doesn't need your help binding and loosing in the third heaven. He's got everything taken care of up there by himself. But he was pointing out to the church that the area of conflict for us is this mid-heaven, this second heaven. And that's where spiritual warfare transpires for us. And whatever we bind on earth will be bound in the second heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in the second heaven. And it's there we go with our weapons. We have various pictures of the second heaven throughout the Old Testament. Daniel talks about it when he interceded for 21 days in fasting and prayer in Daniel 9 and 10. And finally, the angel Gabriel was dispatched to Daniel with a message from the Lord. In fact, the Bible says when the angel came to Daniel, he said, the first day you prayed, your words were heard, and I was sent because of your words, but I've been withstood. I believe the angel of the Lord was withstood by the prince of Persia in the area of the second heaven. I believe that is where war transpires for the church. On his way from God in the third heaven to Daniel here on the earth, he encountered satanic opposition in that area where principalities and powers operate. Now, Satan does not control the second heaven. He is simply permitted to operate there. I believe it is God's responsibility given to the church to exercise authority there. And when the church marches into that second heaven with weapons, when we exercise authority, then we're going to see signs and wonders and miracles, and we're going to see the supernatural in our churches because we bind and loose in that area with the weapons that God has given us. If you believe that, would you say amen? I'm starting off like a whirlwind here because I've got a whole lot to say and a little time to say it in, so I'm trying to summarize as briefly and as quickly as I can. All right. Another picture of the second heaven is in 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember the story of Elisha, the prophet in Israel. The king of Syria was upset because all of his battle plans were known by the king of Israel. And he said, why does he know everything I'm thinking in my bedchamber? And someone said, the prophet Elisha is telling the king of Israel what you're planning. So the king of Syria said, go get Elisha for me. That night, the Syrian troops invaded the little town of Dothan, and when the Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, got up in the morning and looked out over the walls of the city, the valley was full of troops. And his heart failed him for fear, and he said, my father, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Elisha said, trouble not yourselves, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And I imagine at that point Gehazi did a quick count. 10,000, 20,000, 40,000. And he said, would you say that one more time, Elisha? They that be with us are more than they that be with them. 10,000, 20,000, 40,000. 1, 2. What do you mean, they that be with us are more than they that be with them? He said, Lord, open his eyes. I want to suggest his eyes were wide open. They were bugging out looking at the 40,000 troops in the valley. What did he mean, open his eyes? He wasn't talking about his physical eyes. He said, Lord, open his spiritual eyes. When his spiritual eyes were open, he looked, and what did he see? The mountains were filled with the horses and the chariots and the armies of the Lord. The Bible said, the angels of the Lord encamp around them whose heart is perfect toward him. And see, it's in that invisible world, that second heaven, where the church is called by God to do battle. The second heaven is not necessarily way out in the universe somewhere. It's in this room. It's the invisible world that you cannot see with your physical eyes. When you operate in the discerning of spirits, you see into that world. Oftentimes, my wife Shirley has been given that the operation of that gift. She's seen evil spirits in that world. Many people, when they see angels, they are looking into that world, into that second heaven.
It is that area where we are called to exercise authority, and that's where our weapons are powerful. But we need to understand one thing about that world. And I want to turn you to one verse that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says these words, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Notice those words, "we are not ignorant of his devices." I am an evangelist, I'm not a pastor, and I usually say this to every group of people that I address. I have no desire to pastor. If I pastored a church, God help the people, that's all I can say. I believe pastors are raised up to teach people to love and to ground people in the Word of God. Evangelists come along and teach them how to fight. Pastors teach to love, evangelists teach to fight. And how many of you know we've got to learn both things? We can't be exclusive in one area and lose the other area. And in war, you either win or lose. God has called us to win. I don't believe in losing. And there's only one way to win, and that is to find out the strategies of your enemy. That's why Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. In America in the last 2 years, we've seen some of the saddest casualties that I have ever seen in my life of ministry in the last 25 years. It's been a shock. It's been sad. It has hurt the kingdom of God immeasurably in some areas. And yet through it all, if there's one thing that the Lord's been talking to me, is that many men sometimes who are in high areas of influence are really ignorant of Satan's devices. And I think if there's one thing God is saying to the church and to pastors and to every one of you in your churches and where you operate, don't be ignorant of the devices of Satan. Learn the dimensions of war and learn how to rule and reign in Christ. Say it with me again. The weapons of my warfare are mighty. With them I pull down strongholds. Now, what are these devices of the enemy? How does the enemy come against you as a pastor in your church to try to destroy the work of God and to try to ruin what God has raised you up to create and establish? How do you pull a stronghold down, in other words? If these strongholds are in the heavenlies, how do we get in there with our weapons to pull them down? First of all, we got to find out how they operate against us. And Paul gives you the answer to those questions in verse 5 of the text. Look at it, if you would, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Notice he says, casting down, what's the word there? What? That must mean, therefore, brothers and sisters, that strongholds operate as imaginations. Did you hear what I said? Spirit beings, strongholds, in other words, operate as imaginations. Because if you're going to attack strongholds, where do you start? You start with your own imaginations. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. One translation says, every proud thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice the next phrase. And bringing into captivity every what? Every thought. Now, I've made this statement in conferences all over the world, and I'm going to make it here again this morning. I have dealt with evil spirits in over 40-some countries around the world. I have come to the conclusion that almost every evil spirit I have encountered operates as an imagination or as a thought. Go to the Word of God and study the names of evil spirits in the Bible. You will find that most of them operate as thoughts. Fear is the most common spirit I encounter. God hath not given us a spirit of what? Fear, but of power and of love. Fear is a thought. The Bible speaks of a spirit or a spirit of heaviness or depression. Depression is thought. The Bible speaks of a spirit of lying. Lying is thought. I could go on down the list. I'm trying to make a simple point here, brothers. A lot of us in warfare are looking for the devil somewhere away out in the universe. If you want to find out where the devil's working in your life, check what's going on between your own two ears. That's where the warfare is. That's where the arena of conflict is. And hear me, brothers, if you're not victorious there, you won't be victorious anywhere else. You got to win the battle between your own two ears. That's where Jim Baker and that's where Jimmy Swaggart missed it. Right there. Right there. And if we don't learn the business of casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity, then we're hypocrites. And we cannot move in the power of God, because sooner or later we will be bankrupt spiritually. So in war, you set yourself against imaginations, and you commit yourself to bring every thought into captivity. That's how it's done. I'll never forget a man that Shirley and I very highly regard in Tulsa, is a very close friend of ours, had a vision, and he told about it in a meeting. And he said, I'm going to tell you, the Lord came to him in a vision. And he said, I'm going to show you how evil spirits get a hold of people and of their lives. And in the vision, he saw a pastor that he knew very well and his wife. He had ministered in their church on a couple of different occasions. He knew them intimately. And in the vision, he saw an evil spirit come and sit on the shoulder of the wife of the pastor. And the evil spirit said to her, you're a beautiful woman. You have great talents. You are not appreciated in the congregation. And you ought to leave your husband. Leave. It was an Assembly of God pastor. Leave the denomination. Go into show business. You could be a television personality. You could be very popular. You could be well known across the country. And she simply shrugged it off. It was just an extraneous thought. And these kinds of thoughts come, not necessarily that particular thought, but a whole lot of other thoughts come to us constantly. We're being bombarded by these things, especially in the Christian ministry. And he watched her shrug it off, and the spirit left. He came back a short time later, and he said precisely the same thing again. She shrugged it off the second time. But the third time, there'd been a problem in the marriage. And this time, she didn't shrug it off when the spirit spoke. He said, you're a beautiful woman. You have talents that are not appreciated. And you could be used very much in show business. You could be a wealthy person. You ought to leave your husband. And this time, she didn't shrug it off. This time, she began to listen. And he said he watched, and she suddenly became transparent in the vision. And what had started as a little dot or a spot in her mind began to amplify and grow and grow and grow. And he said soon he saw her mind absolutely filled and overwhelmed with those thoughts. And then he said he was shocked as he watched the thought move out of her head down into her heart. And she became obsessed by the thing. She left her husband. She divorced him. She went into a career as a television personality. She became bankrupt spiritually. She actually cursed God to his face and turned totally against the gospel. But I'll never forget how impressed I was with that kind of a story. And the fact that that's how the enemy invades the church. That's how he's trying to destroy us and pull us down. And when Paul says, let's not be ignorant of his devices, I think it's important to understand these things. We are wide open to these onslaughts of principalities and powers. Understand one thing about strongholds. They know you better than you know yourself. And if you don't appreciate the ability of the enemy to invade your defenses, then you will not commit yourself to stand against him and to take your weapons and to pull those strongholds down. You don't play with extraneous thoughts, and you don't allow them any time in the computer, because if you do, sooner or later, you're going to start paying attention to what they're telling you to do. And the way to walk in, I want to say one thing about thoughts of the enemy. You're not guilty for thinking an evil thought. Did you know that? It would be impossible for you to be tempted if you couldn't think an evil thought. And many of us over the years who have been weak in certain areas, when a certain thought system comes back to us, we groan and we say, oh no, here I'm going down under the burden of this thought system again. Oh no, you don't need to go down under it. You're not guilty simply because that thought system comes back to you. You have the ability in God, when that thought system presents itself, to say, you have no place in me, I do not receive you, and I command you in Jesus' name to get out of my mind. You're not from the Word of God. You don't come out of my spirit, and in Jesus' name be gone. And that thing will go. There's no question about it. But you've got to treat it brutally, and you've got to make up your mind about these things. We don't play with them. We don't trifle. Paul, I believe, is adamant here in war. Our weapons are mighty to pull the strongholds down, but this is our commitment. We cast down imaginations, and we bring every thought into captivity. I'll never forget an experience I had in Canada, in a town called Prince Albert in the province of Saskatchewan. I was born in that town, or not born, but raised in the town. And we had a meeting there back about 6 or 7 years ago, and we had a tremendous healing service. Many people had been healed in the service, and when the service was done, the pastor took me into a Sunday school room on the side, and he showed me a lady. When I walked in, I just kind of shook or trembled. They brought her from a mental institution. She'd been in a straitjacket for over a year. She hadn't said a word in a year and a half. Her eyes were lidded and half shut. She had physically become sick on the parking lot because the evil spirits that were working on her did not want her to come into the atmosphere of the Holy Ghost that was in the service. And they brought me into the side room and said, "Can you help her?" And I looked at this woman, and something rose up inside of me, and I became angry at the spirits that were holding her. And I said to that little woman, I said, "I don't know if you can understand me or not, but I said, I am angry at what the devil's done to you. And I said, if you don't want the influence of those spirits in your life, somehow let me know." And I sensed a waver of recognition come across her eyes, and I sensed that there was something inside of her that didn't want it. I said, "I'm not angry at you, I'm angry at what the spirits are doing." And I began to speak to those spirits one after the other. And they named themselves as they came out. And I'll never forget that sixth spirit that came out of her said, "My name is Mind Control." And I sensed the thing as it went by me. And as soon as Mind Control came out, that little woman looked at me and she started to smile. And she said, "Oh, I can remember." I'll never forget that. When we were done that night, she was dancing, she was singing, she was saved, she was healed, she was filled with the Holy Ghost, she was totally set free by the power of God, and she'd been delivered. But the thing that had been holding and binding was that thing called mind control, and when that left, she was totally set free and delivered in the name of Jesus. There's a tremendous area here that we need to study and understand. And to understand the strategies of the devil, you can go back to the original sin. I want to suggest to you the original sin was a thought. When Satan came to Eve in the garden, he came with three words. You remember what they were? "Hath God said." What is that? That is a doubting thought. And that is the root of all sin, because the heart of all sin is unbelief. And when the devil made Eve doubt what God had said, he had undermined the foundation of the Word of God. Now, notice, no one answered that question for centuries until Jesus met the devil for the first time in the wilderness. Satan asked the question, "Hath God said?" And Jesus answered the question with God's three words, "It is written." Hath God said? Yes, God has said. And here's what he said: "Satan, get thee hence." You know, the devil has an incredible respect for the Word of God. I've cast evil spirits out of people simply by reading Scripture to them. They are terrified of someone who understands the authority and the power of the Word of God. They know, if you know, the power of your weapon. And our weapons are mighty through God to pull down strongholds. If you believe it, would you say amen? Jesus Christ was crucified by a thought. The Bible says in John 13:2, "Now Satan, having put into the heart of Judas to betray him." How did Satan put that in Judas's heart? He gave him what? A thought. Are you there this morning? That's right. Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to Peter about the price they'd received from their property, remember what Peter said to Ananias? "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" How did Satan fill his heart? He gave him what? A thought. When Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost from Peter in Acts 8, Peter turned to him and said, He said, "Pray that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." Peter, on that day of the great announcement, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter answered with that sterling confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turned gave him an accolade. He said, "Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he commended Peter for saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living." 5 minutes later, Jesus said, "Now I've got to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me. I'm going to die on a cross." And Peter took him aside and said, "Master, far be it from thee and the man who 5 minutes before had made the great faith declaration." Jesus has to turn and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The enemy was there. The thoughts were there. They had transplanted the faith in a 10-minute time span. I'm saying this, gentlemen, sisters, simply to illustrate the seriousness of the situation. We're not playing Mickey Mouse Sunday school game. That's an American phrase, isn't it? Do you all know who Mickey Mouse is? Yeah, okay. Okay. Well, we're not playing Mickey Mouse Sunday school games, that's for sure. This is war. This is spiritual war. And I want to suggest that the major wars that we face are ideological thought wars. When I go into the Soviet Union, I was in Moscow 3 weeks ago, dealing with the leadership of the underground church. I face certain thought systems when I come into that nation. Communism is not an ideology. It's not a philosophy. It's a spirit. And it's a spirit that has engendered a certain thought system that is bound a third of the population of the world. The Muslim religion is not a religion per se as much as it is a spirit that has bound another third of the population of the world. The Muslim faith has doctrines, thought systems that totally have tied up the minds and the ability of people to think and to be open. And if you're going to attack the communist world with the gospel, if you're going to attack the Muslim world with the gospel, you have got to learn how to exercise authority over the strongholds that bind the minds of the people. Otherwise you're playing games. I found this out in the communist world. The only way to get communist young people open to the gospel was to start to praise God in their presence. When we started praising the Lord with our music group, Living Sound, and started giving open praise to Jesus in communist youth clubs, we did it on Soviet television in Moscow with a potential audience of 200 million people watching the television program. Our young people sang 9 charismatic choruses in the Russian language with their hands raised to God, tears rolling down their cheeks, praying in the Spirit. Now, when you learn the power of praise and worship, what happens with praise, when you're giving praise to God in the third heaven, it goes up through the second heaven and starts to knock the daylights out of the thought systems and the spirits that are controlling the minds of the people you're ministering to, and your praise releases them from the bondage of the thoughts and releases them into the energy of the Holy Ghost so they can start to hear and to receive the impact of the anointed word of God that you're ministering to them. That's why praise is probably the most underrated force in the church today. Most of us have never learned how to use it properly and how to properly utilize the force that it exerts spiritually in that second heaven. That's why I never want to get up to preach until there's been praise. Because praise somehow does something in that second heaven to prepare the hearts of people to receive the Word of God. Every time you pastor stand up on a Sunday morning, you are battling thought systems of one kind or another. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells about the seed falling on 4 different kinds of ground. He talks about the seed falling by the wayside. And the birds come with long beaks and they pick up the seed and they fly away. When Jesus interpreted what that meant to the disciples later on in Matthew 13:19, he said these words, "When anyone hears the gospel of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart." There's a battle going on in your churches every Sunday morning. A battle for the attention of your people. Your people are sitting there, some are half asleep, some are thinking business, some are thinking in 1,000 different directions. Why is that? Now it may seem harmless, it may seem just because they didn't get enough sleep the night before. Oh no, that's not what's going on. There's a battle going on for attention. There's a battle going on for thoughts. And here's the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the gospel of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away. He's trying to catch away in every service that you minister and to pull the word of God out of the hearts of the people. And the only way to make sure that that soil, that seed is going to fall on good soil is to prepare that soil by praise and clear the atmosphere of everything the devil's trying to do in holding the minds of the people. Come on, if you believe it, say amen this morning. This is war. We don't play games. We come out to clear that atmosphere and to get those people ready to receive what God is going to give them through the Word of God. And that's one of the things you have to prepare yourself to do before you go into a service. You've got to clean that atmosphere out with your prayer and with your spiritual warfare. That's what's involved. You know, this thing permeates everything, this whole thought area. Most sickness comes from thought. I'm a regent of Oral Roberts University in Tulsa and been on the board for the City of Faith for several years. And last year we had, I think, somewhere near 100,000 people come through the clinic in the City of Faith. A couple of years back, I asked the director of the City of Faith, a renowned physician, surgeon, Jim Winslow. I said, "Dr. Winslow, what influence does thought have in disease in people's bodies?" And he said, we estimate that 2/3 of all disease comes from thought. And I was overwhelmed by that. I don't know if you read an article. It was an American periodical called Newsweek. Last year, this month, they had a headline. In fact, the title story in the magazine, the cover story in the magazine, was Body and Soul. And doctors are now able to trace chemically The results that happen when you think thoughts in your mind. They can trace the chemical reactions that take place through the influence of your thoughts and trace them down into physical reactions that actually take place in your body. If you are afraid of cancer, or someone in your church is afraid of cancer, the very fear that you have of cancer translates from thought into physical and chemical reactions that move down into your body, and they literally begin to create the thing that you fear in your mind, and you create it with your fear. And the doctors can show you that now and can show you the chemical reactions that take place. Now, we've known that for years in the church. The doctors are catching up with us. But still, it's important to know. I went in for a mental examination. Shirley knows I need those regularly every week. But anyway, I went in for an insurance examination a while back, and the doctors asked me questions. I'm sure you've had this happen to you. What history is there in your family of heart disease? I said, well, my grandmother on my father's side died of a heart attack. My father's brother died of a heart attack. I went down the list, and by the time I was done the list, I was ready for a heart attack. He said, let's start on cancer. So we went on cancer, and you know, this one had it, that one had it, and the implications are there. And some of you folk are under the bondage of genetic disorders, that maybe it's arthritis, maybe it's asthma, maybe it's heart disease, and somewhere in the family line it's there. Well, my mother had it, my father had it, and with your thoughts and your words, you've opened your body to the devil and you're expecting it to show up. That's precisely how the devil does his job. The only way to fight disease is to cast down imaginations. And friends, this gets right down to the thoughts that occupy your mind. Are you with me this morning? That's where the battle is. It's in the thoughts. And that's where we've got to cast down what Satan's doing. And there's so much more I could say in this area because of the power of the enemy's thoughts. But I'm trying to illustrate one thing, and that is the fact that the war is real. But I don't want to accent the negative this morning. I want to turn the equation now and look at the positive. Say it with me again. The weapons of my warfare are mighty. Would we say it, everybody? With them I pull down strongholds. If there's a glass of water somewhere back there, I'd appreciate it. Now, what are the weapons? Oh, wonderful. Thank you. What are the weapons that pull our strongholds down? These are not defensive weapons. Paul is talking here about offensive weapons that God has given to the church. When you go against the devil, you don't try to hit him over the head with a helmet of salvation. You don't try to beat him to death with the breastplate of righteousness. You don't go after him with the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace or the girdle of truth. These things are to protect you. They are defensive in nature. Weapons, and the weapons that Paul is talking about here, I believe by the very context and the text itself, indicates an offensive weapon. And there are three offensive weapons God has given to the church. Three, and only three. The first one is the Word of God. Would you say that? The second is the name of Jesus. Would you say that? The third is the blood of Jesus. Would you say that? All together now. The Word, the name, and the blood. Again, please. One more time. Now, brothers, sisters, I want to suggest that the most important thing you could do for the next year or 2 years of your ministry is to become so intimately acquainted with those weapons that you believe in them, you know how to use them, you quit playing church and go after the devil with weapons and start seeing the glory of God in signs and wonders and miracles. There's no other way to have them. Until you learn intimately the weapons. Not talk about them, but learn how to use them. I'm committed to that. You can take a young man, you can doctrinalize him for a year. You give him to me for a week and let me show him how to beat the devil with a weapon and let him taste victory once instead of defeat, and I'll have a believer for the rest of his life because he learned how to win and not to lose. And the only way to win is with weapons. That's where the power is. The source of God's power is in the Word, it's in the name, and it's in the blood. But we've been giving lip service to these things for years without understanding the meaning of the words themselves. I'll never forget a story my father told as I was a boy growing up in Canada. My father was an Assembly of God preacher for 30 years. And he had a friend who was a minister in another city. And his friend had a zookeeper in his congregation. And the zookeeper came to the pastor one day and said, I'm going to show you a new snake that we've just imported from Africa. And he went over to the zoo to look at this snake, and the zookeeper said, watch this now. And he took a little sparrow, a little bird. He opened the cage of the snake and he let the bird loose into the snake cage. When the bird saw the snake, it was terrified. It fluttered away in the highest corner as far away from the snake as it could get because it was terrified by the snake. The snake didn't do anything. He just laid coiled in his corner and fastened his two little beady eyes on the bird. And the minister was intrigued because after about 15 minutes, the little bird quit its fluttering and it became enamored. It literally became hypnotized by the eyes of the snake. And he watched the little bird as it hopped down off its perch and hopped across the floor, and the snake opened its mouth and the little bird jumped in. And he said to Dad, he said, you know, I never appreciated what Paul talked about when he talked about the mystery of iniquity until I saw the snake. As long as the eyes of the bird were hypnotized by the snake, he couldn't break the bondage of the snake. And that's where most of us are in the battle with the enemy. We're hypnotized by the eyes of the snake, by the mystery of iniquity, by trying to stop doing what the devil wants us to do all the time. We're keeping our eyes on the snake. And friend, until you get your eyes off the snake and get your eyes on the weapons, you're not going to break the bondage of the snake. And I only illustrate the power of the eyes of the snake this morning to illustrate for you where the greater power is. Let me ask you a question. If the devil's thoughts can make you sick, what can God's thoughts do? What? What can God's thoughts do? Why are so many of us sick then? If you really believed that, you'd get well with God's thoughts. And I'm not trying to be ugly about this. I'm just trying to be blunt. I mean that. I don't have time to share with you my testimony. Last year, I was just about dead with sugar diabetes. I had the highest sugar rating the doctors had ever seen in the City of Faith, 1,089. I went into the hospital room with one determination to drive that disease out of my body with the Word of God. And I stayed with the healing scriptures and the scripture until those words and the healing power of God rose up in my body, and I drove the sugar diabetes out of my body with the Word of God. But I made up my mind I was going to win and the sugar diabetes would not. And that was all there was to it. See, our weapons, that's where the power is in the weapons. We got to make commitments to weapons. We've been using the phrase, the blood of Jesus, all of our life. Our congregations are saying the power of the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood, and I believe it. You and I believe it. We give lip service to it, but do we know how to deal with the devil through the blood and watch the devil do what he's supposed to do because we understand the blood? You see, the most overwhelming force that Satan uses on you is the power of accusation. That's a thought battle. Come on, are you there? In the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, you know the portion well. There was war in heaven. Michael and the angels of God were fighting with the dragon and his angels. And Satan was cast down. And what does it say in Revelation 12:11? And the believers, they overcame who? Satan. By what? The blood of the Lamb and what? The word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. But notice in that portion of Scripture, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That's the biggest battle you have, Pastor. It's the accuser. It's whispering in your mind before you step into the pulpit, how dare you stand up and declare the grace of God when you made that mistake yesterday, when you had that quarrel with your wife before you walked into the pulpit this morning. You've done this thing wrong and you've done that thing wrong. You're raising your children wrong and one accusation after another. And we're battling this all the time. There's only one way to handle those thoughts of the devil, and that's to stop them with the blood. There's only one thing that stops guilt, and that's the blood. But it's more than just singing about it. You got to put that blood into action in your life every day. It's got to be a part of your devotions. How do you attack guilt with the blood? Well, first of all, you got to understand what the blood is. Did you know that there's no blood in male sperm or in a female egg? Blood is a mysterious creation that happens at the precise moment of conception. When sperm and egg come together in the fallopian tube, blood is created. That's why the blood type of a baby may be that of the mother or that of the father. Did you know in the womb of the mother during pregnancy, the baby is fed by the mother's blood but never touches the mother's blood? It can't. Because if it has a different blood type than that of the mother, the child would die instantly. There's a filtering system built into the womb of the mother that extracts the food out of the blood and feeds it to the baby. Now, this is necessary when you think of Jesus Christ. What was the blood type of Jesus Christ? What do you mean, the blood of Jesus? His blood type could not be contaminated with human sin that would have come through the line of Mary. That's why a baby never touches a mother's blood. God knew that in redemption. The blood type of the Son is the blood type of the Father. You're talking about the blood of God, folks. Mysterious, I know, but there's power in the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:12, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He entered the holy place. Where's the blood of Jesus now? It's on the altar before God in heaven, as freshly slain as when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. But friends, we have a problem. How do we get the blood from the altar to our address? How do we use that blood to stop the thoughts, to stop the guilt, to stop the constant hounding of the devil? There's only one way. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You have to testify every day of your life to what the word says that the blood of Jesus does for you if you're going to walk in the power of the blood. It's not automatic. Your faith's got to operate. Now, it works automatically. We know that. There's the objective work of the blood of Jesus. We're always being cleansed by that blood. But there's a subjective place where you've got to walk in the power and the energy of that blood by faith. And when you do it by faith, then you pull down the accusations of the devil and you walk in the power of the blood. In the days of Moses, when Moses was commanded by God to lead Israel out of the land of Egypt, Moses performed 10 plagues in the land at the command of God. The 10th plague was the death angel coming through the land, and you know the story well. God said to Moses, you tell every family in Israel, every father in Israel, to take a spotless lamb, shed its blood, sprinkle the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. They had one challenge when when the throat of the lamb was slit and when the blood was collected in a bowl. They had the challenge. How could they get the blood from the bowl to the doorposts? And God said, take a weed called an hyssop, dip it in the blood. When you've dipped it in the blood, then you sprinkle on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have hyssop. That's not what God has called us to do. What is the hyssop of the New Testament? You have it here in the text. They overcame Satan how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the what? The word of their testimony. You need to testify with your mouth. Testify with your faith to the devil every day of your life to the work of the blood. And when you testify to that work, you are creating that arch and power of the blood in your life to walk in the grace of God and to pull down the strongholds of the enemy. But you got to do it every day. It's got to be something you walk in. Otherwise, you come under the bondage of accusation and thoughts and guilt. So I've developed a system whereby in my devotions as I come to the Lord, in preparation, and I could give you a message on the tabernacle. I've done a complete tape series, 7 messages on the tabernacle of Moses, on how to come into the presence of God in praise and worship. The 3 areas of the temple are thanksgiving, praise, and worship, body, soul, and spirit, outer court, inner court, and holy place, and holy of holies. But the first altar that faces you in coming into the presence of God is the altar of blood sacrifice. Before you come to the Lord at all, before you begin to approach God, you've got to sprinkle the blood in your life to walk in the power of the authority of the blood and walk out of the bondage of accusation. There are 6 things that the blood does for you, probably several more than that, but we ask the question, what does the blood do for us? In Ephesians 1:7, the Bible tells us 2 things that the blood does for us. Number one, it redeems us. Number two, it forgives us. And I need to walk in the power of redemption daily. So I make a declaration, I make a testimony, and this is not for God and not for me, it's for the devil. I testify to the devil head on. How did they overcome Satan? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You got to testify to the enemy, to the thought systems, to the strongholds that come at you, and you got to throw the blood in their face. And when you do, they turn around and head out. Praise God. See, you got your eyes on the blood and you got your eyes off the snake. Until you're hypnotized by the power of the blood and start to work it in your life and believe in it and see its efficacy in your life, then you're still looking back at the snake and you'll go down under it. When your eyes are off the snake and on the blood, then you're focused in the right direction. You're moving in the power of weapons. I'd like you to say this with me this morning. According to Ephesians 1:7, I am redeemed. I am redeemed. Bought back. Out of the hand of the devil. By the blood of Jesus. There's a message on every one of these points, and I don't have time to give it to you. There's a message on redemption. You brothers know it. You've probably preached it. The second thing that Ephesians 1:7 says to us, it talks to us about forgiveness. The word for forgiveness there really means remittance. Forgiveness of sin is one thing. Remittance is another thing. Remittance is to make sin as though it never was. Isn't that beautiful? To make it as though it never was. The blood of Jesus not only provides forgiveness for us, it remits the sin. It blots it out. It isn't there anymore. Glory to God. And when the devil comes to me and accuses me of something I did yesterday, I say, devil, ha ha ha. It doesn't exist anymore. God can't see it and neither can I. It's remitted by the blood. Glory to God. I refuse the accusation. But this is practical. This is where we live, moment by moment, day by day. Let's say it together. According to Ephesians 1:7. By the blood of Jesus, I am forgiven. My sins are remitted. They are made as though they never were. By the blood of Jesus. The next verse is 1 John 1:7. You know it well. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a cleansing action to the blood of Jesus. The word cleanseth in the Greek is in the ever-present tense. It's happening now. While you're sitting here listening to me, while I'm standing here preaching to you, the blood is working on our behalf. Isn't that beautiful? Now that's going on. That's objective. It's there all the time. But your faith needs to make it subjective so you understand it. And when the thought system of the enemy comes to accuse you, you can turn immediately and say, hey, I'm being cleansed by the blood right now. The Word of God says it. Now, devil, listen to the Word of God. Say it with me. According to 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is cleansing me right now from all my sin. The next verse is Romans 5:9. The Bible says there very clearly, and I won't go through the whole verse. I'm just trying to, I've got another 5 minutes, and I'm trying to close something here that's vital, and I'm trying to put a whole bunch into a little bit. The Bible says there very clearly that we are justified or made righteous by the blood of Jesus. Now, justification is more than forgiveness. Righteousness is more than just the canceling of sin. Righteousness is the positive depositing of the nature of God into your life. You become like God when you're made righteous. And the most important truth in the book of Romans is Paul saying this, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. The greatest attack of the devil that you will ever experience in your life will be against your righteousness. The devil will accuse you of sin constantly. And hey, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. But if our hearts are condemning us, you can't walk with God. And so you've got to reinforce righteousness and walk in righteousness and declare to the devil every day you live that you're righteous, 100% righteous. God doesn't grade on the curve. You are either 100% righteous or you're not righteous at all. We got to make up our mind about that. God made him to be sin. I call this verse the verse of the divine exchange. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. God took the sinatory law and put it on Jesus. And then God took the righteousness of Jesus and put it in Terry Law. What a deal. It's the biggest deal I ever made in my life. Glory to God. And I'm not standing up here in my righteousness. I'm standing up here in the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me by faith. Glory to God. And I throw that righteousness in the face of the devil. Every time he accuses me and the thoughts come to try to rob me of faith. Sometimes before I walk on the platform to pray for the sick, you can't imagine You can't imagine what goes on in my mind. And I don't talk about this very often. But the devil comes at me with one accusation after another, saying that you're not going to see any healing of the sick. You're not going to see any manifestation of the power of God. You made a mistake today. You made a mistake yesterday. You're too weak. Blah, blah, blah. And on he goes. And I tell you, there's only one way to handle that. Say it with me. According to Romans 5:9, by the blood of Jesus, I am 100% righteous. Right now, I am justified. Just as if I'd never sinned, right now, by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 13:12. Jesus suffered without the gate that he might sanctify his people with his blood. The next thing the blood does for you, it makes a saint out of you. I am made a saint. I am made holy. I am separated unto God. The last verse is 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Paul says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? For you are bought with a price. What is the price that you're bought with? What's the price you're bought with? The blood's not mentioned in those two verses, but I want you to notice, brothers, that the only reason your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost is because the blood made it that way. So your body being a temple is based on the foundation of the blood. It's the price that was paid, see? And you got to stand on the foundation of your body being a temple, because the blood made it that way. Say it with me, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I am redeemed. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. I am made righteous. I am sanctified. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. By the blood of Jesus. Therefore, Satan, you have no power in me. You have no authority over me. I renounce you and I command you in Jesus' name. Get out of my thoughts. Get out of my family. Get out of my relationships. Get out of my finance. Get out of my church. By the blood of Jesus. That's war. Let's stand to our feet. Now, brothers, sisters, I'm not just going to ask you to say words. We're going to go into war right here. I've got to be out of here in about 5 minutes. So let's just make it quick and to the point and get it done. I'm not asking you to repeat these words because they're my words. This is the word of God, and we're going to speak these words to the devil. We're going to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Right now. Let's close our eyes and let's make these testimonies to the enemy himself in Jesus' name. Right now. Repeat after me according to Revelation 12:11. I overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony. And Satan, here is my testimony. According to Ephesians 1:7. By the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed. I am bought back out of your hand. I am free in Jesus' name. According to Ephesians 1:7, by the blood of Jesus, all my sins are forgiven. They are remitted. They are made as though they never were. According to 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, it's cleansing me from all sin. It's cleansing me now. And I am clean in God's sight. According to Romans 5:9. By the blood of Jesus, I am made righteous. I am 100% righteous. I am justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. By the blood of Jesus. According to Hebrews 13:12. By the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified. I am made a saint. I am separated unto God by the blood of Jesus. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I am redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm made righteous.
I'm sanctified by the blood. Therefore, Satan, you have no place in me. You have no power over me. I renounce you. I command you. Get out of my thoughts. Get out of my relationships. Get out of my finance. Get out of my home. Get out of my church. I have power over you. In Jesus' name, by the power of the blood, I command you now. I break your power, and I am free in Jesus' name. Now let's give praise to the Lord, everybody. Let's lift up our hands and praise the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah! 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 Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's power. Say it with me. The weapons of my warfare are mighty. You sense the anointing. You sense the virtue of the Word of God in you right now because we've been saying the Word. Our weapons are mighty. We've been given the authority of the Word, its place. Praise God. It's been a privilege to minister to you. I apologize again for the inconvenience of the air flights. I thought we were going to have a little longer to minister this morning. I guess if we can take about 3 minutes. I think we've got, Keith, that we've got a couple of books left at the back. We've just about gone through everything we had at Paradise, but my message this morning is in this book, The Power of Praise and Worship. It's one of the chapters, the sixth chapter on the blood of Jesus. I've got another chapter on the Word. I've got a chapter on the name and how to move into the authority of the weapons. It's a study in war. And that's at the back. I've done a sequel to it called Praise Releases Faith. This is all we've got left. And we've got a bunch of tape series. Paul, I'm going to ask if we can get that to the back. If you'd like to order some of these things, we're going to be sending a shipment back to Paradise because we ran out of material, and we're sending over a shipment, hopefully having them here by Christmas time for folks who would want them. So, but are we going to take a break now at this point? I never did. Paul, I didn't have a chance to ask you. Can we take a break at this moment? And if you'd like to get any of the books, just talk to those guys that are back there at the table, and then we're going to come back in a second. I'll turn this to you.
Yeah, let's take a 10-minute break, and you can have a look at those, but also let's just have a wander around, refresh ourselves. We'll come back. We've got some other exciting things to do together. So Brother Law has to go immediately. Please don't hold him up. We'd like to, but we can't.